Well, good morning. Here we go. Continuing through the book of Joshua. Let me give you a brief recap. For 7 years, the Israelites have been at war with the people in the promised land. And they've seen victory when they've trusted God, and they've seen defeat when they've trusted in their own plans. So, there's some of their victories, right? They crossed the raging Jordan River. They took the fortress city of Jericho. They beat and defeated the five Amorite king alliance. They conquered cities in the north and the south. So lots of victory. They also experienced some defeats, right? At the city of Ai, they were defeated because of Achan's sin. And they also made an alliance with the Gibeonites without seeking the Lord's favor and input on that decision. But as a whole, it's very fair to say they have done what was told to them in Joshua chapter 1 to be strong and courageous. They've done it. And so far, the book is just to get a big picture of what goes on in the book of Joshua, because it'll help you understand where we're going to go today. Chapters 1 through 12 describe the conquest of the promised land. So it's like all the battles and all the action is basically what's in Joshua 1 through 12. Most churches and most preachers, by the way, if they cover the book of Joshua, they stop at the end of chapter 12. And there's a reason for that, I'll tell you in just a second. It tells us at the end of this 7-year campaign of taking the promised land, it summarized Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. So there's a big shift in the book of Joshua that we're coming to today. Chapters 13 through 24 describe the division of the promised land between the 12 tribes. So one commentator described the overall structure of the book of Joshua like this. Chapters 1 through 12 is like watching a war movie, which is always more exciting than participating in a land survey, which is chapters 13 to 24. That's why, by the way, most churches and pastors don't even cover chapters 13 to 24. Am I telling you that because it's boring? Yes and no. Yes, because there is a ton of repetition. And there are long lists of names and places that we don't know. And it's natural for us to read that and think, wow, what am I supposed to learn from this, God? But let me also say, guys, no, it is not boring. And here's why. God's word is living and active. Every part of it. God inspired it. God wrote it. And he all of it's there for a purpose. And we read it in faith, trusting that God will use all of it to instruct us and conform us to his image. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, how much of Scripture is God breathed? I thought you guys knew that verse. Okay, so let's try that again. It says, maybe you don't know that verse. All of Scripture is God breathed. All of it. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training his people and people everywhere in righteousness. So, even the sections of Scripture, like the ones we're going to read today, I'm going to spare you from reading all of it, by the way. But I will give you a little taste of what's in these verses. All of it has a divine purpose, and God put it in his word to teach us something. And I think what we're going to see today in these verses of Scripture, I think actually, I've walked away from my own study and meditation and preparation of this, and I have, like always, when I come to sections of Scripture like this that seem boring at first, and I think, wow, God has a reason, and there it is, for putting things that seem mundane in the middle of his word. So let's read his word with that kind of an attitude and an expectation that the Lord would be speaking to us today. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Joshua 13, verse 1. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains to be taken over. So now he's going to start describing some of the land that is to be taken over. I'm going to actually read the rest of verses 2 through 5. They're not on the screen, but this is a small sampling of what most of these chapters sound like. So if you have your Bibles in front of you on your phone or your paper Bible, you can read along. So this is what it says. Here's the land that remains to be taken over. All the regions of the Philistines and the Jerushites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite, though held by the five Philistine rulers of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, the territory of the Avites, on the south all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonians as far as Aphek, and the border of the Amorites, the area of Byblos and all Lebanon to the east, from the Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All right, we'll just stop right there. That's the end of verse 5, right? So this just keeps going. Names, places. But it's important to identify here that these were specific places and specific people that still needed to be conquered and driven out of the promised land. So here's the setting for the whole section, Joshua 13 through the end of the book. Joshua's very old, 90. The Israelites, as one large army, had defeated the places of power, the places of commerce, and the military strongholds. Yet, small areas remained yet to be conquered. And instead of moving now as one large group, this huge army, now they're going to do it in small tribes. They're going to break up into smaller groups. This would be like saying an army came in and conquered the peninsula. And what that would mean is they would say, we took over the areas of power and the areas of commerce. So like they would take over downtown San Mateo. They took City Hall. They took the courthouse. They took the areas of power in other cities along the peninsula. They took the areas of commerce. So they took over Hillsdale Mall. And they took over like the El Camino Corridor and the businesses. And the neighborhoods that kind of spill out immediately surrounding those areas, those have been conquered. The people have been driven out. However, if you drive up into the neighborhoods, up into the hills, there are still inhabitants in the land living there. And the instruction would be, go into those areas, go into those little pockets, and drive the people out. Those were the instructions that the Israelites were given. Now, in verse 7, the description of the division of the land, how the land is exactly divided between the tribes, it begins, and it just says, divided as an inheritance among the 9.5 tribe of Manasseh. So, there are 9.5 tribes, and it's west of the Jordan River. So if you look up at the screen, and we'll show you a little map, and I get to use my... I love this little laser pointer. Mostly what I do is I drive my dog crazy with this thing, but today we're going to use it to point at the map. So what it's described so far, so here right down this side is the kind of what we'll do is the division. So this is west of the Jordan River over here. This is what we've just described. They've got Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, half the tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon. So those are the tribes that were just described. That's the western half of the Jordan River. And all of those names of specific places are given because the tribes had to know, well, where's my land and where's your land? God was saying to them, this is your spot. Live there. This is your inheritance. Like, work there, settle in, build houses, farm the land, herd the sheep and the goats, fish the rivers, hike the mountains. Each tribe, with the help of the Lord, is then expected also to be driving people out of the land. Now, the land east of the Jordan is also divided up among some tribes. It says that in verse 8 of chapter 13. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned to them. So, referring to our map one more time, we've got the half-tribe of Manasseh here. So Manasseh, look at them. They've got that huge section. That's half. And then another half right there. Man, they got a lot of land, didn't they? And then Gad, they're right there. And then Reuben right there. So all told, that's the tribes that get all of their inheritance. And again, it's the same as the other ones, right? The whole section of Scripture, if you were to read through the majority of chapter 13, it describes their land in great detail. They're like, hey, that plateau and that gorge and that river and those people over there, specific descriptions of land so that those tribes would know, like, hey, this is our land. We're going to live in it. We're going to settle it. This is the boundary that God has given us. Now, the very last observation that we'll make from chapter 13 as it relates to the inheritance has a little twist on it because we've got one more tribe. It's the tribe of Levi. And the Levites didn't get any land at all. So, Joshua chapter 13, I'll read verse 14 and then I'm also going to read verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised then. So, instead of giving them a specific piece of land to settle in, to build houses, grow crops, raise their animals, the Levites are told, the Lord is your inheritance. And you get to eat the food that the other tribes are going to grow and prepare and then bring to the Lord as an offering. You get to eat that food, Levites. You got to eat. But you're not going to have your own land to grow your own crops and to raise your own animals. So the Levites were more physically dependent on the Lord than any other tribe in Israel. It's very important. So, in summary, let me just summarize chapter 13 here for a second. I know we've got to wrap this historical stuff in our minds, and now I'm getting ready to turn in a new direction here and start relating this to our lives. Hang on. So, in summary, chapter 13 gives this broad description of the inheritance that God will give His people. Next week, by the way, the sermon will cover chapters 15 through 19, and it actually describes each territory with even greater detail. Again, important because the people had to know exactly where was their spot. But for now, we're just going to satisfy understanding with this quick summary. 9.5 tribes on the west, 2.5 tribes on the east, and the Levites get no land, but they get the Lord instead. So doesn't this seem great? I mean, they get the promised land. After waiting generations to receive the promise that God had made Abraham in Genesis 12, they are now walking into and possessing and receiving the inheritance that the Lord has given them. Man, they are cashing in. This is like their Hillsborough mansion. They finally arrived. They're walking on their land. They're drinking their water from their streams and creeks. They could pick up a rock and they're like, man, that's my rock. They could look at the trees and like, those are our trees. They had plenty of stones and rocks to build houses. God has been faithful to them and they have their inheritance. After living as people of slavery for 400 years, wandering in the desert for 40 years, and living as a war band for 7 years, they have everything they've been dreaming about. It's perfect. It's the perfect promised land. Are you picking up on a little bit of my sarcasm in that? Because there's still Canaanites living in the land, aren't there? That need to be driven out, and that's hard to do. And there are thorns everywhere. Those thorns rip your robes and get into the fleece of the sheep. That's kind of a bummer. You know, as they look around, somebody certainly would have thought, hey, you know, like that river over there in their land, that's a better river than our river. How come our land's not as good as theirs? And you know, like, there's rocks in our farming soil. Man, we got to like throw those rocks. It's like nonstop. You got to like work this thing. So listen carefully to what I'm trying to communicate here. On one hand, the promised land was an amazing fulfillment of the inheritance that God had promised his people. On the other hand, the promised land would never satisfy the deepest desires of their hearts. Never. A pastor and commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, he writes this about the inheritance in the section of Scripture that we're just talking about. In this section of Scripture, the writer points the people of God to their true inheritance by making two comments about the Levites. Remember, the Levites got no land, but the Lord was their inheritance. So they, the Levites, were exceptional in the way they did not receive a land allotment like the other tribes. Rather, Levi's inheritance consisted of the offerings and Yahweh himself. Any believing Israelite could come to adopt this Levite perspective, realizing that above all else, Yahweh himself was, as Psalm 142:5 says, their portion in the land of the living, and their portion forever, as Psalm 73:26 says. Healthy, grateful faith sees beyond the inheritance to the one who granted it and is careful never to prize Yahweh's gift more than Yahweh himself. That's why the prophet Jeremiah, fast forward in time a little bit, this is a great moment here because they're getting the land. You fast forward hundreds of years and guess what? The land is taken away. They lose the land. They are defeated because of their rebellion to God. And in that time, Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. See, the point of it was never to give the people something like tangible that they could hold that would fulfill every desire of their heart. And Jeremiah, as he's now seeing the land taken away, is seeing that and he's saying, wow, like the Lord, it's a reminder, the Lord is actually my portion. So the big idea, putting all of this together, is that receiving something promised is great. But receiving the promised giver is the greatest. God never wants his people to live with the description of being in a moment and saying, oh man, this is everything here. And we never know this more powerfully than when we've given our heart to something or we've given our heart to someone and then we lose it. Because this is never meant to fully satisfy us. That's why Caleb models a godly and appropriate perspective. So this big idea bridges chapter 13 to chapter 14. And Caleb is described in chapter 14 as a man who recognized the difference between receiving great things but yet not getting distracted by the great things and always giving his whole heart to the Lord. So what I want to do here is read about Caleb because basically he is an illustration and he is an example that shows how the Israelites should have lived in their land and how you and I should be now living, dealing with all of the goods and the bads and the promises and the blessings that we get in our lives today. So, if you would, look at chapter 14, verse 6. And we'll start reading here about Caleb. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him. Now let's just pause for a second because I want to make sure that everybody knows the situation and the background between Caleb and Joshua. Caleb was one of the 12 original spies that Moses had sent into the Promised Land to spy it out back in Numbers chapter 13. Caleb was the one leader chosen to represent the entire tribe of Judah. And in verse 6 in chapter 14 here, it tells us that his father was a Kenizzite. Now that's really interesting because Kenizzites were not Jewish. Kenizzites were actually part of the people that ended up being driven out of the Canaanite land. So somehow, Caleb's father, most likely, got put into slavery in Egypt. He's with the Israelites. Caleb is growing up around the Israelites, and Caleb puts his faith in Yahweh. Caleb believes in the Lord and starts to worship Him and to give his heart to Him. And obviously he joined the Israelites when they left Egypt, and now they're wandering in the wilderness. They're walking around the wilderness a little bit, and he was the one chosen from the tribe of Judah to represent their whole clan, their whole tribe, to be one of the people that goes into and spies out the Promised Land. I love that. And then you'll remember back in Numbers 13, the 12 spies went in, they looked at it, they checked it out, they came back, and they gave a report to Moses. And they said to Moses, "The land is amazing. Unbelievable how great the land is. But there's a big problem. There are these fortified cities everywhere. And there's giants in the land." And Caleb said in Numbers 13, "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" Caleb was one of the original spies who had faith that God could do the seemingly impossible. So now, in Joshua 14, Caleb walks up and he's standing in front of Joshua, the only other original spy who told Moses, "We can take this land." And now he's going to describe to his friend Joshua how he has served the Lord with his whole heart. So let's continue reading as he talks now to his old friend. Halfway through chapter 6, by the way. Here's his speech. "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." So that's an important phrase, that he followed the Lord his God wholeheartedly. Verse 9. "So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because,'" here's the phrase again, "'you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" Then in verse 10, "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old." So he's 85, he's talking to his good friend Joshua, who's 90, and he's saying, "Man, I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now, give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said." And then Joshua, Caleb's good friend. Joshua, the only other spy that had the faith that God could drive these people out, he blessed his friend Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord. Here's our phrase again. He followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. Three different times in these 10 verses, it says that Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So do you see the connection here? In order for Caleb to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, he had to give his whole heart to the Lord. He had an undivided heart. Everything he had, he trusted in the Lord. Caleb didn't hold anything back from him. Caleb wasn't like, well, I kind of like know these things and I can predict these things and control these things. But man, like, there's a few things, Lord, that I'm going to like not let you touch. Those are over there. Those are mine. But I'm going to give you most of me. Caleb didn't say that. He gave his whole heart to the Lord. Caleb didn't give in to fear like the other spies. Because those other spies represent not giving their whole heart to the Lord. Whereas Caleb, he didn't give in to fear. Another pastor and commentator, James Boyce, said, just describing those ten original spies and then how differently Joshua was, he says the 10 original spies looked at themselves and the giants and concluded that a conquest of those people was impossible. Compared to the giants, the Jews seemed like grasshoppers. Caleb and Joshua looked at God rather than their circumstances, and when compared to God, those giants were grasshoppers. That's what it looks like in a person's life when they give their whole heart to the Lord, they trust Him with everything, and they see all of the circumstances, all of the hardship in life through the lens of God's power. So it's interesting that this narrative story about Caleb is inserted right in the middle of all these details of the land allocation. It stands in stark contrast to everything else around it, and I think there's a purpose for it. I think God was saying to readers then, the Israelites then, and us today, look, yes, the land is great. It is. But giving your whole heart to the Lord is greater. From this point forward in history, from the point we're reading about today, as they're dividing up the land and they're entering the promised land and getting their inheritance. From that point forward, the Israelites struggle with giving their whole heart to the Lord. It says repeatedly through these chapters that the Israelites failed to drive the inhabitants out of the land. They didn't do it. And over time, as the years went by, they started worshiping the false gods of the people who lived in that land. And they got preoccupied with building their own houses, living their own lives, working their lands, like the normal business of life. They get preoccupied with it. See, although the land was theirs and God had empowered them to take it and drive those people out of it, they failed to do so. And I think it's for a simple reason. They didn't serve the Lord wholeheartedly. They were partially giving their heart to the Lord. And as time went on, the tragedy, as you read about God's people, as it keeps going, is huge groups of people within Israel are giving no part of their heart to the Lord at all. And this story is this shining light out of it all, saying, look, the land is great, but don't forget, your heart needs to be fully surrendered to the Lord if you're to fully experience the promises and the inheritance and the blessings of even what living in the land would involve. See, instead of giving their heart to the Lord wholeheartedly, like, they let their hearts wander and they let their hearts get attached to other things. Doesn't that apply to us today? Look, no doubt God has given you some great things in your life. You could probably make a little list. Maybe your job, spouse, a child, your pet, your car. a relationship, your church. Look, but none of these things should ever take a primary place in your heart. That's why Jesus said, love the Lord your God with how much of our hearts? With all of our hearts. Jesus also said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so seek first with all of our hearts His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all of the other things will be given to us as well. So the question of application that comes out of this is, how can you know if you're giving your whole heart to anything other than the Lord? How can we know that? The simple answer is this: listen to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, I find He is very true and very good at pointing out to people areas where we are holding back from Him. And maybe even now, as you've just been sitting there and listening to me talk about the Israelites and the land, and talking about, hey, don't put all your hope in the promise, but like, what about the promise giver? Even as I'm talking about all of this, some of you already are thinking to yourself, I'm putting too much of my hope and too much of my heart into that thing. And God is calling you back to Him, even now. That's the way His Spirit works. And if you're hearing that, God is giving you a chance to repent of it, turn away from it, and confess it to Him, and give your heart back to Him in a fresh, full way today. Maybe you're thinking, man, I don't know if I'm giving part of my heart to something else. I find personally knowing my heart is a little bit tricky. I can figure out my actions. I can hear my words. But knowing my heart and evaluating that can be a little bit tricky. So let me give you some questions to help you evaluate your heart. Are you anxious? Are you overly sensitive to the opinions of others? Are you angry? Are you jealous? Are you preoccupied with success or achievement? Because if you answer yes to any of those questions, it reveals a type of division within your heart. Because all of those things that I just asked questions about are the result of giving your heart to something, and then that something is getting threatened. You can't control it. Someone won't give it to you. Someone is blocking your way. Circumstances are fighting against you. And yet you've given part of your heart to that thing. And as a result, you're feeling anxious or angry or insecure or jealous. They all reveal a divided heart within us. And all of us have it. You should not be afraid to say, even in the quietness of your own heart, to acknowledge, I have that. Because everybody else in here is saying, I have it as well. You might wonder at times, why don't I have the fruit of the Spirit flowing through my life more? Like, why don't I have more peace or joy or love? Like, I should have those things. You know what? You don't have them because you have a divided heart. That's why you don't have them. And you'll never figure out why unless you get to the root of it and figure out what is that tethered to inside of my heart. I'm giving my heart to something. Gosh, it was never meant to like satisfy me. And yet I do it over and over and over and over and over again. It is not fair for us today as we sit in our nice cushy seats and look back and read about the Israelites. It is not fair for us to say, what a bunch of idiots. Why did they not give the Lord their whole heart? Why did they rebel against Him? Why did they turn away from Him? Because we do the same thing. And through this detailed, rather laborious section of Scripture, God shines this example of Caleb into the midst of it. And He says, give your whole heart to the Lord. the things of this world, the things that you have, will never, ever satisfy you. Stop chasing them. Stop hoping for them. Stop loving them. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Give all of your heart to the Lord. Jesus Christ, He offers us freedom from a divided heart because He lived perfectly with a whole heart loving His Father. And by faith, we trust in His perfect obedience to do that, and we can just rest right there in that spot and then not move beyond it. We will move beyond it, but then we need to come back to it with confession and repentance. And then we'll move beyond it again, and then we need to come back with confession and repentance. Would you bow your heads with me, and let's pray to the Lord. Jesus, we just want to start by acknowledging that there are many things that our hearts chase. There are many things that we have allowed our hearts to get entangled with that are not satisfying us. And we want to be like Jesus, and we want to be like Caleb, who had an undivided heart, who gave all of themselves to You wholeheartedly. We ask You, Lord, to teach us Your way, that we may rely on Your faithfulness. Give us an undivided heart. And we pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.